And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and when you take this from the Qur'an, we're not talking about a human's reflection over what happened. This is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala testifying to what took place. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, continuing the verse, وَإِنَّ الَّذِينَ اخْتَلَفُوا فِيهِ لَفِي شَكٍّ مِّنْ. Those people who differed about him have doubt regarding Isa alayhi salam. They don't even know. And if Allah testifies to their doubt, that's why I'm saying that every time they tell you something, all you have to do is tell them that's not what your priest said. Because I promise you, you will not be wrong. Their priest tells them more than one thing. They have no set belief. They keep changing all the time, depending on what the topic is. And just to continue that, if you really focus on giving da'wah to them, you can even go further to say or give different proofs. That one group of Christians will say Jesus was crucified, another will say He was resurrected, another will say He would die. And that's why you see the different crosses, right? One cross has Jesus on it, another cross doesn't have Jesus on it. They have difference of opinion of what actually happened and the significance and so on and so forth. Crucifixion or crucifixion. This is, like I said, when we're talking about Christians, their religion is based on contradictions. They'll say one thing and say another thing. Just like I said, you can't have a human God. Logically, there is no such thing as a human God. A God cannot have flaws. And a human can have God qualities if it has flaws in it. It's either God or it's a human. There's no mixture of it. But when they say, human and God, you just ask them, what are the percentages? You know? Now, logically, they say that Jesus was all God. It's logically impossible because you're saying that the Jews killed God. How foolish can you be? Right? And as one of the ulama of the Muslimin said in a line of poetry, I don't recall it right now, but he said that if you're saying that your God is one that a Jewish slave killed, then what kind of God is that? And so what they have to say is Jesus, they cannot say that Jesus was full God. Because what happened when he was killed? So what they say is the human part of him was killed. So they say Jesus was half God and half human. Half God and half human, and that basically cuts down their opinion of saying that Isa is Lord completely. And they might say that in the beginning, but then they'll change it to half God, half human, because they have to say that Isa alayhi salam was killed on the cross, the human side of him. Number 5, Christians who accepted Islam. Like we saw when we're talking about the Jews, when we're speaking about the Christians, there is also historical Christians that became Muslim because of their knowledge of Islam, because of their knowledge that the Prophet would be coming. And from these examples, we have An-Najashi. An-Najashi, when the Muslims migrated to Abyssinia, and An-Najashi heard the verses of the Quran being recited, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anhu, at that moment, he recited the verses directly from Surah Maryam. He didn't put any extra words to it. He just recited what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said regarding the story of Maryam and Isa alayhi salam. And Najashi accepted it from that moment onwards. And he took care of those Muslims, and the Muslims were safe under the ruling of An-Najashi. And in fact, we know that An-Najashi died as Muslim. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prayed Salatul Ghaib, Janazah, for someone who is away, prayed Salatul Janazah for An-Najashi. And as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when news of Najashi came to him from Jibreel alayhi salam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "Mat al-yawm rajulun salih," that today a righteous man has died. And then they got up and they prayed for An-Najashi. And actually, when we take the fiqh of praying for someone who is absent, we're taking it from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's example of praying for An-Najashi. Secondly, Salman al-Farisi radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, if you follow his story, he actually outlived many Christian priests. And he was following Christianity. He went from Persia and he was going around in Damascus, going in different areas, falling from one priest to another to another. And he was a very righteous person. And then finally, one of the priests told him of the Prophet that's to come at this time. And he told him the signs of the Prophet. And Salman al-Farisi actually went out to find the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was caught, sold into slavery. And he entered Medina as a slave. He was bought and sold until he reached Medina. When he saw Medina and he saw Al-Harra, like the black rock mountains of Medina, if you know the Medina landscape. And he was so excited because he knew that this was the place where the Prophet would come from. He knew it from the scriptures. And so when the Prophet ﷺ came, the priest had told him there's three signs. He said, if you give him zakah, or like sadaqah, he won't accept it. If you give him a gift, he will accept it, and he has a seal of the prophethood, amongst other signs of the Prophet ﷺ. Salman al-Farisi radiallahu anhu, when the Prophet ﷺ came and he was working for Jews in Medina at that time, he said he almost fell out of the tree in happiness when he heard the message. So they slapped Salman and they said, it's none of your business to ask about this person. So Salman radiallahu anhu waited till the end of the day, and then he went to Quba. When the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina, the first masjid built in Islam was Masjid Quba. Not Masjid Nabawi, Masjid Quba on the outskirts of Medina. He went there, bringing dates with him, and he said, O Messenger of Allah, these are dates that I'm giving as sadaqah. And the Prophet ﷺ didn't know what Salman knew. Salman only knew, he didn't tell anybody, but he watched very carefully that the Prophet ﷺ didn't touch any dates. And then he said to himself that he's passed the first date, the first test. Next day, Salman came back and he said, I noticed, you know, you didn't eat any dates. Here are some dates I'm giving to you as a gift to you. Prophet ﷺ smiled and he took one of the dates, he ate it, and then passed the rest out. And Salman said to himself, he passed the second test. So Salman radiallahu anhu, he started sitting to the side of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, trying to get a glimpse of his back. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Perhaps that you're looking at this." And then he pulled off his shawl, and he showed him the seal of the prophethood. And when Salman radiallahu anhu saw it, he started crying. Everybody that was there, they were shocked at how much Salman radiallahu anhu was crying. And then he told them his story of all the Christian priests that he had gone to until he finally found the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so his crying was actually out of happiness that he had finally found the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you see, the Ansar al-Muhajireen, we may have mentioned it earlier, but both of them were debating of whether Salman was an Ansari or from the Muhajireen. Why? The Muhajireen said that he's been doing hijrah long before most of us. He's been going from Persia to Damascus, going all the way to find the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He migrated here. And then the Ansar said, no, he was here in Medina when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, so he's one of the Ansar. And so if you see a person who has principles, go back to their principles. Don't fight them and don't provoke their arrogance. You find a Christian, they respect Isa. That's not a mistake. They exaggerated in it, that's true, but they respect Isa alayhi salam. And they respect Musa, they respect prophets. Take that out, and they respect following the truth. Bring out those principles, show them that in your life, you respected this principle like this, and like this, and like this, and this is the continuation of your principle. If you were not to accept the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you would be contradicting your principles. And so it goes back now to the Qur'an, the living miracle. Because the main issue now with Christians is guiding them to the Qur'an. Because if you break down their walls, if you just discuss with them Trinity, and you just break down their whole Christian life, they have nothing left. And we said that earlier. You have to build a wall of Islam for them. And anybody that comes up to me, asks a question and says, I've been trying to give da'wah and I'm arguing and it's not working. I told you from the beginning and I'll tell you now that your da'wah will not be successful like that. If you're ever giving da'wah, just arguing with someone about some issue at work or something like that, you will not be successful. Allahu alam, you might be successful, but in general, that isn't the prophetic method of giving da'wah. You have to build something for them. And then when you break down their wall, you still turn them back to the wall of Islam that you built for them. So they have it. And so I've seen this a lot with debates with Christians, or when Muslims debating with Christians, they never ever invite them to Islam or teach them about Islam. Basically the message is, your Christianity is so like whack and it's so messed up and there's so much illogic to it. Example 1, example 2, example 3. Okay, that's the end. Now what do you want from this person? You want them to just say, okay, tell me what you believe and I'll follow you. Which is not what happens. You have to build the wall of Islam first, and then you can move on to the debate. So building that wall consists of building up what the Qur'an is. Because when the prophets come, they come with miracles. And if you look through all the prophets, all their miracles were physical miracles that are over. And if, in fact, if we didn't accept the Qur'an, we wouldn't really need to accept Jesus or Musa alayhi salam. We wouldn't have to. Why? Because we didn't see their miracles. And just so you know, that those messages that were sent to Musa and Isa were not meant to be till the end of time. It was meant to be this group of people. They would see the miracle, they would believe, and when a new messenger would come, it would be over. But for us, we didn't see the miracle. How do we know that Isa alayhi salam is a prophet? We know because our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us that he was. And this is a common argument that people use against Christianity, and they will use it against you, but in fact it's not an equal, it doesn't work against Islam. The misconception that they use is, how do I know that Islam is the truth? They use this against Christianity. How can you prove it to me that Christianity is the truth? This is the argument, because I'm telling you, Christianity cannot be proved. It cannot be proved because the miracle is over. And it wasn't meant, and the Bible is corrupted. It has corruption in it with the hands of the scribes. It cannot be proved. And actually, when you see people, why did you become Christian? They don't become Christian out of logic. They'll say, I had a dream, and in my dream someone came and told me to become Christian. Or some angel said, become Christian. I mean, these are the reasons why they become Christian. Because it can't be proved logically. Now, apply that to Islam. Someone says they've been attacking, it's the broken record misconception that they keep using against Christians. Then they'll say to Muslims, prove to me that Islam is the truth. You pull out the Quran and say, here it is. I'll prove it to you right here. This is the Quran. Because the Quran, as it says, is the living miracle. And the Prophet ﷺ said that's why that people continue to enter into Islam. Because the miracle is still here with us. It's still here. Now, when a Muslim doesn't know the Qur'an, like if you say to someone, how many surahs have you memorized, how much do you know the Qur'an, it's very minimal. So if this is the whole basis of guiding people, and we ourselves don't know the Qur'an, there's no doubt that not too many people are entering into Islam. Or if they do, they get confused, because we ourselves might be confused about what the Qur'an is teaching us. And is the hadith, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that every prophet was given signs from which the people would believe in him and know he was a prophet. The miracle that I was given is revelation from God, and because of that, I hope to be the prophet with the most followers on the day of resurrection. And so that miracle, like we said, is that living miracle. I'm just going to explain some points in which the Qur'an is a miracle. Okay, just before I begin that, I just want to say some things regarding when you're speaking to someone and they tell you something about Christianity. When they say their points, if you've ever been in a meeting at work or something like that, or an MSA meeting, usually when there's an issue to be said, if you ask the people after the meeting, what do you remember from the meeting? Everybody will remember what they said. And it's rare that they remember what other people in the meeting said, because everybody is saying to themselves, while someone else is speaking, they're saying, they're preparing what they're going to say. And they're not really listening to other people. So at the end of the meeting, you just go to everybody. Everybody will tell you what they said, but they didn't really benefit from all the statements that happened. They weren't really listening. If it's a heated argument and so on. If you're talking to a Christian, when you're talking, and I can even, on some TV shows when they have debates and they have two pictures of the people, one person is speaking and then there's another person that's going to counter these points. They're not really listening to the points. They're listening so that they can prepare counter arguments immediately when this person stops talking. And you can see this. I would look at the eyes of the other person who's waiting to speak. They're looking down to the left, and they're preparing words to say. That direction, if you're focusing in your thought, like I can tell right now, if you're preparing a question for me, I know who's preparing the question because of the direction of your eyes. If your eyes are going down to the left, You're speaking to yourself. And if you're speaking to yourself, you're preparing something to say. So when you're speaking to a Christian and you see that their eyes are down to the left, you know that they're not listening to you. They're not listening to you. They're preparing counter arguments. So what you're saying is going empty. You're just throwing out empty air. They're not listening. So what you need to do is reassure them that you heard them. Because after you finish your whole argument, they will say to you, no, you didn't understand what I was saying. Maybe I didn't explain it correctly. And then you will have to repeat what you said. And it'll just be a cycle like that. So what you do is, after they finish speaking, say to them, let me see if I understand what you said. and repeat everything that they said back to them. And they'll say, no, that's not what I meant. Okay, what did you mean? Let them finish their words until they've exhausted, and then they agree that you've understood what they said. And then you say, Fasma, now listen. And this is, in fact, we mentioned this earlier, when the Prophet ﷺ, when they came to him, offered him the wealth, offered him, you know, to be a king, offered him the best doctors, offered him everything, the Prophet ﷺ listened to all of that. He listened to it until he said to that person, Afaragt. He said, have you said everything that you wanted to say? And he said, yes, I have. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, Fasma, then listen. And then he recited the verses of the Qur'an to him. But that's waiting till the person says everything that they have to say. Let them exhaust it. Even repeat back to them what they said. Let get an agreement with them and then go forward. And then explain your point. Because now you've reassured them that you understand what they said. And now they're listening to you. Okay, another technique to use is that when you're discussing with them, you want to talk about your feelings. Remember when we were talking about the 21 logical answers, and there was that statement that I put on many of the answers to the question was, I feel that this is so illogical, right? You remember that? The critical point is to tell someone what you feel and not make a conclusion about them. Like a lot of Muslims will say something to the effect of, you are so illogical. They're talking to a Christian. You are so illogical. Now imagine this with a child. Suppose you're giving da'wah to a little boy and you tell that little child that, you know, you've been a bad boy today. The boy will say, no, I wasn't. It was Zaid that was making all the trouble in school. It wasn't me. Why? Because he was accused. You made an accusation against the person. So if you're giving da'wah to someone, you'll say to a Christian, you are misguided. They'll say, no, I'm not. Humans don't like to be accused like that. And they will always, even if they actually did it, they will always deny it. Okay, now the better approach, actually the safer approach if you really want to help someone, is to tell them that I feel that this statement is illogical. Because someone will say, no, it is logical, and then you say, well, that's just my feeling. That's what I feel. Nobody can ever argue with your feelings. Nobody can argue with your feelings. That's what you feel. You cannot be refuted in your feelings. If you make an accusation, you can be refuted. But if you tell them and you're describing your feelings cannot be refuted. And also it's critical to make a relationship before you start debating with them. If you saw in that Getting to Yes, and if you actually sit down, read through it, and try to benefit from those points in your da'wah, the book that we recommend, Getting to Yes, is to create a relationship with the person before you actually get into the negotiation. Before you're actually trying to guide them somewhere. Because it's very easy for them to say no to you when they don't know you. So take the example of an Islam awareness table. People are just walking by. No, thank you. I don't want any papers. It's over. They just keep walking. But if they had a relationship with someone on the table, they're like, oh, Ahmed, how are you doing? You know, how was your chemistry test? And so on and so forth. Then he's like, yeah, I'm here with my Muslim friends on this table. Here, you want some pamphlets and so on. Because of that relationship they have in class, that person feels more shy to break off. You know, they have to listen because there was a relationship there. And that's critical to build some sort of relationship. And it doesn't mean you have to be their friends for 10 years before you tell them about Islam. And I know a lot of Muslims use that as an excuse. No, the relationship can happen very quickly. And you can make some emotional attachment real quickly and then move them forward to telling them about Islam. Okay, another technique, bismillah, another technique to use with someone is to listen to their emotional outburst. A lot of times when you're speaking to a Christian, they might actually have these very heavy emotions, maybe heavy emotions about 9/11 or heavy emotions about other things. And if you listen to that emotional outburst, let them exhaust it. Let them like release everything that they have so that they have nothing in reserve. And then you approach. Because if you come out with your big arguments right at the beginning and then they make their emotional outbursts, your argument is over and now you've left them, the last thing that they remember is the emotional outburst. Let them exhaust it and then go forward with telling them. And subhanAllah, we're going to see that that's a very critical da'wah project. And that is to just listen to people at their times of need. So for example, let's say that people, they normally go to the masjid for Maghrib, Isha and so on. And then all of a sudden there's this guy who you've never seen before comes from Maghrib. And he's looking like in distress and so on and so forth. then he's asking, where's the imam? He has an issue. At that point, when this person really needs help, if the imam is there and the people are there to help that person, he's connected to the masjid. And I know one brother, he wanted to get married like really late at night one time, and there was nobody there, and there was a problem, you know, he didn't have his papers, or she didn't have wali, and things like that. And I really worked with him for a very long time, maybe over an hour before we finally got a fatwa that it was permissible, the situation it was, and we got him married. Now that brother, before he rarely came to the masjid, because of that situation, he always comes to the masjid now. And every time he meets me, it's always a hug. Because of what happened on that night. Because of that, helping him out through that situation, it connected him to the masjid. And so when we see people that they're in need and they need help, just a shoulder to cry on or so on, that's an important time to guide them to Allah Azza wa Jalla. Okay, the miracle. The miracle of the Qur'an, when people are thinking the Qur'an is a miracle in, if you say fill in the blanks, I would say 90% of Muslims would say scientific miracles. And I said from the beginning in the tafsir class that when I did the tafsir of Juz Amma, that I wasn't going to do that. Because I grew up with that kind of tafsir, like a focus on the miracles of the Qur'an, miracles, and we never actually heard the message of the Qur'an. They'll say, look at this verse, and you know the mountains are like this, and the rivers are like that. Yeah, but what is the verse telling you? Is it just telling you about the scientific, is it just telling you scientific points, or is there guidance in that, that you have to move on to? And so I told you yesterday, for example, that here's these verses speaking about, in Surah An-Naba, saying about the mountains, about the earth, the day, the night, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna yawma al-fasli kana miqata," that the day when people are divided is an appointed time that will happen. And I said that this is the point of connecting people to their surroundings in the science, is so that they know the truthfulness of the day of resurrection and that they will prepare for it. So there's reasons for it. Okay, so the miracle of the Qur'an, there's more to it than just that, just the scientific miracles. Number one is miracles of the unseen. Miracles of the unseen, you have things that are unseen of the past. You have miracles of unseen present, and you have miracles of unseen future. Miracles of unseen past is such as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying things about nations or saying things about things that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wasn't there and could have no idea of what actually happened. And you see in many verses Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say things to the effect of وَمَا كُنْتَ بِجَانِبِ الطُّورِ, and you were not at the side of Tur when this happened and such and such. And with Maryam alayhi salam, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, okay, وَمَا كُنْتَ لَدَيْهِمْ, that's the point. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا كُنْتَ لَدَيْهِمْ إِذْ يُلْقُونَ أَقْلَامَهُمْ أَيُّهُمْ يَكْفُلُ مَرْيَمْ, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you weren't there when they were doing this, they were seeing who would be in charge of taking care of Maryam alayhi salam. And you'll see this repeated again and again and through the Qur'an. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you were not there. You were not there. You were not there. And so you'll see when the stories do come that they're perfect. Nothing added, nothing subtracted. It's the perfect story. Even though if someone said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was copying it from the Bible or from some other outside source, then he must not know the difference in mistakes. He would just, here is the story with all the mistakes and put it in. Because you can find the same stories, even at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, that had mistakes in it. Mistakes in the stories that were not repeated in the Qur'an. That's miracles of the unseen past. And again, you can keep going like that. Bringing up things of the past that the Prophet ﷺ didn't know about, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought forward. Unseen present. Situations such as the munafiqeen, which we know for fact that the Prophet ﷺ received that revelation before it actually happened. Something like also, okay, we're talking about Qur'an here. When the munafiqeen made a statement against the Prophet ﷺ, against the Sahaba, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed their situation before anybody told the Prophet ﷺ what had happened. Unseen future, like you see in this verse, Surah Ar-Rum, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَهُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ غَلَبِهِمْ سَيَغْلِبُونَ, that after being defeated, that they will again win and conquer in بِضْعِ سِنِينَ, between 3 and 9 years. That's what they say is بِضْعِ سِنِينَ. And so had the Romans not won the battle in that span of time, it wouldn't have been a proof that the Qur'an was not the truth, because it was wrong in this unseen. And I'll actually give you a very direct proof of this. when Surah Lahab was revealed. Surah Lahab was one of the first surahs to be revealed. Now, when you're playing a chess game, right? Sometimes a person makes a move, and it would be a strategically incorrect move. Like, they make a move, and then if the person realizes it, then they could come from the side and totally win the whole game with one move. Like, someone will put their queen right in the middle, and then they don't see that there's like a bishop that's going to come and take it, and they're just hoping that this person didn't recognize and so on. Let's just say, as a Christian, when Surah Lahab was revealed, and it said that Abu Lahab was a person of hellfire. Now, the truthfulness of the Qur'an is in the hands of Abu Lahab. Because all he has to do is testify that he's a Muslim, and that the ayah is wrong. Even if he does it hypocritically, and just says it out, right? He had about 10 years to do that, and the Qur'an would be proven to be incorrect. But was the Qur'an incorrect? No, it wasn't. He died as a kafir, lived his whole life a kafir, and went to hellfire. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed that before he died. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew. Unknown future. And Surah An-Nasr, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ. Just so you know that that was revealed before the conquest of Mecca. It was not after. It's not that they conquered Mecca and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ. It came before the conquest of Mecca, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when you see these things, وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ الْأَفْوَاجَ فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ. This is what you're going to do, what you should do when this moment happens. So it was a bashara, it was a glad tidings of what was going to happen in the future, and Mecca was conquered. In the linguistic style of the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the miracle in the linguistic style, أَمْ يَقُولُونَ تَقَوَّلَهُ بَلْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ فَلْيَأْتُوا بِحَدِيثٍ مِثْلِهِ إِن كَانُوا صَادِقِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that they say, and we this ayah came up in the section on I Dare You, telling them that if you think the Qur'an is not a miracle, then show me a book like it. And in the linguistic style of the Qur'an, you can go through all throughout the Qur'an and find the words of Qur'an and see the miracle in that. And I'll just give you this example, how the Qur'an is different from any other book, no matter what book it is. And you're the living proof of this. When you recite Qur'an, and you recite the same surah again and again and again, if I told you, let's recite Surah Al-Fatiha together, how many times have you recited Surah Al-Fatiha? You might say a million times in your life. And if we recited it with the best tajweed, I'm sure that it would touch your heart and you would want to recite it again. And inshallah, we're going to have a recitation after a little while. Inshallah. But even though you've heard it so many times, your heart is still open to hearing it again. There is nothing on earth. There's no movie, there's no book where someone will listen to it twice or three times. There's actually Guinness Book of World Records for a woman who watched the movie the most. She watched The Titanic, I think, over 300 times. And everybody who reads that goes, what a loser. you know what's going to happen. But she was only going to see the movie just to break the record so she could be in the Guinness Book of World Records. But when people buy a book, a novel or something, they read it once and they trash it. They've read it once. Why would you spend another 5 days reading the book when you've already read it? But that doesn't apply to the Qur'an. Even look at the Bible and the people's attachment to the Bible, they do not read the Bible like that. It's not repeated, it's not known. And I'll just give you this this example also. There was a Khalifa, and he had a servant that was Christian with him, and he was very close to him, and he was, you know, serving him and so on. And after a while, the Khalifa said to him, why don't you become Muslim? And so after that day, this person, his servant, at the end of the day, he just wasn't seen. And when they looked for him, they found that he had ran away. And so the Khalifa was very sad, and he said, maybe, you know, I hurt his feelings inviting him to Islam and so on. But that's what happened. This person left, and for years after that he was gone. Then he came back one day, and he came back as a Muslim. And when the Khalifa asked him what happened, he replied that, I wasn't just going to accept Islam because of my relationship to you. He said, I had to prove it for myself first. And so what I did was, when I left, I went to a faraway village and basically opened up a manual. You know, they don't have Xerox machine, obviously. What they would do is, if you had a book, they would do nasakh. They would write out the book for you. So this was his job. He would sell books like this. He sells Bibles. He sells Qur'an. And he said, I purposely put mistakes in the Bible and purposely put mistakes in the Qur'an and sold them. He said that I sold all the Bibles and I didn't sell a single Quran. Because every time he would sell a Quran, he said one of two things. Either the person would come back and get into a big fight, you know, customer service and so on, customer service desk, get into a big fight telling me that, look, you're messed up, you made all these mistakes, you need to get out of business because you're such a terrible writer because of the mistakes, or they would return it without mentioning anything. But I never sold the Quran. And word got out that I had problems with writing down the Quran, whereas all the Bibles were sold. And he said, I realized that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had protected the Quran and had not protected the Bible. And there's another story that I actually wanted to mention to you. And so on the tapes, inshallah, I hope that whoever's doing it, fixing the tapes, switches this to the talk about Trinity. This is the story of Abu Bakr al-Baqillani. Al-Qadi Abu Bakr al-Baqillani, rahimahullah. He went as kind of like an ambassador for the Muslim Empire to the Christians. I believe he went to Spain. And when he went and visited there, he was teaching them a lesson. You see the logic of the ulama. Even though they might not have been involved too much with Christians, when they were involved with Christians, the Christians were trying to kick them out because of the strength of the logic that they would show. So Abu Bakr al-Baqillani, rahimahullah, he entered, and this is a big gathering and, you know, a big party going on. And then the priest comes out, the whatever you call him. The grand priest comes out and everybody basically reveres him, they're silenced. And Abu Bakr al-Baqillani goes up to him, basically puts his arm around his shoulder, and he says to him, "Hey man, how are the wife and kids?" And if you don't know Christianity, that's blasphemy. Because a priest doesn't marry. That's like going up to Imam and telling them, you know, you've committed zina. Right? That's the equivalent of it. So everyone was silent. And they're like, who's this guy? Right? And then they say he's Muslim. And then they whispered to him. They said, don't you know? And notice his dawah techniques also. They said, they came to the conclusion themselves. They said, don't you know that our priests have no wives and they have no children? And then Abu Bakr al-Baqillani stepped back and then he said, then why do you claim it to Allah? You hate it that a human being, it's claimed to him that he has a wife and children, but you claim to Allah Azza wa Jal that he has a wife and children. And then he said this statement, and I memorized in Arabic because it's so beautiful. He said, سُدَّةً لِهَذَا الرَّأِي مَا أَغْلَطَ. He said to them, he said, perished be this claim of yours, this Trinity, how incorrect it is. How grossly incorrect and illogical the statement is. And everybody was silent, and basically the priest told the king to really lavish him with gifts and expel him from the land as quickly as possible before the fitna happens and all the people, you know, leave Christianity. Okay, we're talking about the miracles of the Quran, miracles in the encompassing laws. And we forget about this because when in the section of I dare you, telling them to show me some other deen out there that has the encompassment of Islam. And we said when we were talking about the uniqueness of Islam, how the human beings between county and county, state and state, they have to change their laws. Whereas Islam, all these years, it encompasses everything that happens to a human being in their life. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَا يَعْلَمُ مَنْ خَلَقْ. Doesn't the one who created know what he created? وَهُوَ اللَّطِيفُ الْخَبِيرُ. And that's why in some of those misconceptions, the basis of the misconception goes back to aqeedah in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being al-hakim al-alim. That if the person understands that Allah is al-hakim al-alim and he knows what he created, then the person can be reassured in those commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if they know it's coming from Allah. And the scientific miracles, which are there, of course, that you can bring out. And there's many different styles of scientific miracles that you can bring out. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُ الْحَقِّ. And if you remember, I was saying back to how a lot of the miracles are focused on the creation of the heavens and the earth. And the other scientific focuses that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to focus on is in our own creation. And so you see this in the verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we will show them, meaning in the future. As time comes, they will realize that this is the truth. Ayatina, our signs, fil afaq, in the horizons. You're talking about heavens and earth, the sun, the moon, all of that. Wafi anfusihim, and in their own selves, within themselves, in their own creations. So when you see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaking about, reflect on this, reflect on that, look carefully, you will find it being reflections of the heavens and the earth, and reflections of the inner, from inside. Allah ta'ala a'lam. Moving along, inshaAllah. The next section is on mushrikeen, and specifics on guiding them. This is important because when you look through Christianity, Judaism, and actually in a lot of different societies, they have elements of shirk in them. And I dare say that you will even find in Muslim cultures that they have elements of shirk. So this section is important for many different target groups. In fact, subhanAllah, when I went to Al-Aqsa, I entered one of the churches in Bayt al-Maqdis. And I had a camera with me. I was doing like kind of like a photo documentary of where I was going. When I entered the church, and I had the camera, and I had a mission to take pictures, I'm telling you that I felt like vomiting when I entered the church because of the horror that I saw in there. You have gargoyles, you have beasts, and they say that they're in the shape of angels coming down. You almost feel like you're entering into a haunted house or a Hindu temple with all the shirk that's there. And subhanAllah, when we were there, there was a Korean priest that was in the church, and they had a mihrab. Mihrab, kind of like a place where they pray, similar to the Muslims' mihrab. And there was something kind of like something sticking out of the wall. And he showed us this, and he told us that that thing that was sticking out of the wall was a coffin. But it was made out of marble. So you really couldn't tell it was a coffin. It's half of a coffin sticking out of mihrab. And this is the wali, or you know, the saint, the Christian saint, that they would go and pray to, asking their prayers for. And now you have to be careful too, because elements of that have moved into the Muslim circles also. And so when you tell a Muslim grave worship, they call it by other than its name, they'll say something to the effect of, no, we're respecting the graves. Or other kind of ways of justifying the way it happens. And so there's a story of these Hindus, and how they just built a fake grave, and they said, this is such and such a saint, and all these people started slaughtering and making dua to the saint, and you know, praying to the saint, and they basically just slaughtered a goat and put it there. And when they saw all these people, their whole religion was based on just fabrication, they became Muslim. But what saddened me is that you could say the exact same thing for Muslims. You could slaughter a goat, go to some cultural area, and say that this is Sahabi so-and-so that died, or some great wali. And you could even say that one of Jaylani or something like that, he's died here. Even if he has four different graves in the world, right? Four or five, they would still believe you that this is one of his graves. They would come and slaughter sheep and give money and do the same things to that. And that is the elements of shirk moving into our communities, and we have to combat that. Take it out of our communities. Alhamdulillah, in North America, there's not too much of that. But in other places, there's much more. But again, you will find shirk. I'll give you an example of this also. As you're driving on the Beltway, right, Washington, D.C., liberal, and so on, you'll find this big Mormon temple, right? It's the Mormons, alright? And on top of it, subhanAllah, have you ever gotten, like, you kind of get a shiver of the shirk that you feel? That's a little glimpse of how I felt when I entered this church in Bayt al-Maqdis. That I get so uneasy traveling in that area because they have an idol facing out over the Beltway, kind of like baptizing everybody as they go by, you know, this idol, and so on. So you'll see those elements of shirk in the people. And now I'll even say someone who's secularist, totally doesn't believe in God, they still have amulets. And they still have elements of shirk. Even though they're saying they're not worshiping any god, they'll have something like, one person, we had a track and field day, and they had a Return of the Jedi action figure. And when they do one of the hurdles or something like that, they hold it in their hand, and they hold it tight so that the force will be with them. Right? So this is someone who might not even practice any religion, but they still have shirk with them. They're trying to seek the energy of an object of worship. So mushrikeen, they are those that worship objects other than Allah, and it doesn't matter how noble that object is. Because this is a misconception. People think that if it's a noble object of worship, it's permissible. And we're saying it doesn't matter how noble the object is, it's still haram. No matter who it is and who they're worshiping, worship is only to Allah Azza wa Jal. Whether the object is a grave, a righteous person, a picture, etc. And so someone who calls upon a prophet or a wali or an angel or a jinn, turning some aspects of worship towards them, have taken them as objects of worship with Allah. And one of the core acts of worship is dua. As the Prophet ﷺ said, "Ad-du'a mukh al-ibadah," or dua is the core of ibadah. And so when someone says, "Well, I'm not praying to them, I'm just making dua, like just calling to them," that is the core of ibadah, to do something like that. So number one, arguments and discussions. These are discussions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses against people who commit shirk, and you'll find a lot of this in the Qur'an. Firstly, that two bosses equals havoc. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَوْ كَانَ فِيهِمَا آلِهَةٌ إِلَّا اللَّهُ لَفَسَدَتَا فَسُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَرْشِ عَمَّا يَصِفُونَ لَا يُسْأَلُ عَمَّا يَفْعَلُ وَهُمْ يُسْأَلُونَ. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if there were two gods, لَوْ كَانَ فِيهِمَا, if there was a gods other than Allah, لَفَسَدَتَا, that it would have fallen into ruin. And subhanAllah, when I think of, you know how they say that this is the god of this, Neptune, or whatever, the god of the sea. And then they have another god for that. But they don't realize that the whole world is connected to each other. This is life. So what if Neptune wants waves to go really high, but the god of the moon doesn't agree with him? Right? The god of the moon says, no, I don't feel like making the waves go high this time. He's like, no, but the coast. And then they get into a big fight, and then, you know, the whole world explodes because of these two gods. One of them has to have weakness, and then obviously they're not gods because of their weaknesses. And if someone is not, or if an object of worship is not capable of doing everything, then they're not God, if they can do everything. Because then they have weaknesses, and the weakness is contradictory to the fact that they're Allah. Contradictory to the fact that they're an object of worship, worthy of worship. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is another verse that, you know, whenever I'm getting into a debate and someone, you know, it seems like they have a strong argument, but all you need to do is just turn to the heaven and the earth and say, هَذَا خَلْقُ اللَّهِ فَأَرُونِي مَاذَا خَلَقَ الَّذِينَ مِن دُونِي. That this is the creation of Allah. Show me the people that you're worshipping. Darwin, what did they create? What did Darwin create? He created nothing. As they say here, that he created Jack. Right? And anybody that they quote, whether they have a feminist who's leading kind of like a religious movement, she created Jack, all these people created Jack, and they're not worthy of worship, and they're not worthy of being listened to. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is worthy of being worshipped. Number two, the utter weakness of everything other than Allah. And this is the prophets and anybody who was involved in those areas where they had idols or objects of worship, all you have to do is kick over the idol. And then they'll say, no, no, don't do that, you're going to be in trouble. But the objects of worship can't bring any dhurr, they can't bring any harm, and they can't bring any naf'ah, they can't bring any benefit. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ أَتَعْبُدُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ مَا لَا يَمْلِكُ لَكُمْ ضَرًّا وَلَا نَفْعًا وَاللَّهُ هُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. And you'll notice in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ. Allah is telling you to use this as your argument. قُلْ أَتَعْبُدُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ. And you may think that, oh, they might not believe what you're saying. And actually, when you say it to them, they might have counter-arguments. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides the hearts. You tell them that, look, what you're worshipping, Darwin or whatever it is, or your idols, they can't bring you any benefit and they can't bring you any harm. So the objects of worship, they can't bring no harm, do no good, they don't give life, they don't give death. They don't give nobility, they don't give dishonor, they can't provide for others, they don't have any of the qualities of the one true God. How can they be worshipped? Tawheed was the call of all the prophets. As you saw when we were talking about Trinity, you don't find it said by any prophet, including Isa alayhi salam. It's not something that's repeated, and if it's so important, it should be spoken on the tongues of everyone. But what you do see spoken on the tongues of all the prophets is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So that you never see a prophet coming and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explaining to the prophet, saying to his people, worship God and also respect these walis or something. It's not something that the prophets commanded. Even when people try to justify things like that, they'll have some weird incident that happened, and they'll say, look what happened here, let me explain it for you, and so on. But it will not be the fundamental call of the prophets. And obviously those situations, like we took in the Surah Al-Fiqh class, will be taken out of context. Or they're off target. They might be authentic, but they're not. It doesn't apply to what they're talking about. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنِ اعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُوا الطَّاغُوتِ. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and certainly we sent in every nation a messenger saying, أَنِ اعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ, worship Allah, وَاجْتَنِبُوا الطَّاغُوتِ, and avoid the طَاغُوتِ. What's interesting about these calls of the prophets also, that you'll notice that they were not calling the people to believe in Allah, but they were calling the people to worship Allah Azza wa Jal. And there's like technicality to that. I know some people might want to discuss it further. Obviously, they weren't believing in Allah correctly. Obviously, they'll say higher being or mother nature, something like that. So it's true, they have to be focused on what true tawheed is. And it's tawheed uluhiyyah. It's focusing the people on worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because you will see people in universities or whoever you're giving da'wah to that will not deny God. They'll say, yeah, I believe in a higher being, or sure, yeah, God's part of my life and so on. But they will not worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about the mushrikeen in Mecca, that if you ask them, مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهِ, that they will say that Allah created the heavens and the earth. But they associate partners with Allah Azza wa Jal, so their tawheed has to be corrected, and specifically tawheed al-uluhiyya, which is the ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, needs to be focused on. Worship Allah. And again, when you're giving da'wah to someone, it might be as simple as, how would you like to worship God? And they're like, worship God? I believe in God. And then you say to them, yeah, but how would you like to worship God? How do I worship God? You know, just that fact, adding that, would take you in the exact message of the prophets. Number four, to be worship worthy, the idol must have God traits. And so if the idols don't have these things, if they don't have things such as encompassing knowledge, and if you go through the asma and sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the idols have nothing of that. And if they don't have it, then they're not worthy of worship. An example of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَعِنْدَهُ مَفَاتِحُ الْغَيْبِ لَا يَعْلَمُهَا إِلَّا هُوَ وَيَعْلَمُ مَا فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ وَمَا تَسْقُطُ مِنْ وَرَقَةٍ إِلَّا يَعْلَمُهَا وَلَا حَبَّةٍ فِي ظُلُمَاتِ الْأَرْضِ وَلَا رَطْبٍ وَلَا يَابِسٍ إِلَّا فِي كِتَابٍ مُبِينٍ. This verse, you can go to a lot of Muslim kids and ask them, have they heard this verse? And they will say, yes, we have. And something on top of that, with the Malaysians, I was at a Malaysian conference and I asked the brother, you know, I heard that you guys have this nasheed about the sifat of Allah. And I said, could you say it for me before I begin? They love to speak about the names of Allah and stuff like that. They love to give lectures like that in Malaysia. So I said, can you sing it to me before I begin this lecture, the moderator? So he grabbed the microphone and basically told everybody, let's sing it together, brothers and sisters. The whole conference started, Huwallahu alladhi la ilaha, I can't say it the way they say it. La ilaha illahu ar-Rahman ar-Rahim al-Malik al-Quddus al-Salam al-Mu'minu. There was not a single person in that lecture that wasn't singing along. There was no one. Every single person was singing it, and they all knew the 99 names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is impossible in many cultures. Actually, you can go through all the cultures around the world and you will not find that. The fact that here you're just at a regular conference, some people practice, some people not, but everybody knows it. Why do they know it, right? Because it comes on TV all the time in Malaysia. Indonesia, at the end of the day, whenever, you know how, you know, the program is over and there's another 10 minutes before the next program is about to start, they throw in the 99 names of Allah. Because it takes a long time to complete and they have to like fill in their airtime. And at the end of the day, they'll finish off the broadcasting day with the 99 names of Allah. They've memorized it because of the technology and the focus on this. That's what I'm saying about a verse like this. Because of the technology of the tape, the 99 names of Allah in Malaysia, Indonesia, because it's on TV. And if you can add, you can have a message of Islam, put proper technology to it, package it nicely, and you can get the message to the people. You can actually get even harder concepts to the people. You can make it easy for them if you can add that technology to it. Going back to this point, point number four, again, it has to have, to be worship worthy, it has to have traits of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is impossible. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِن كُلُّ مَن فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ إِلَّا آتِ الرَّحْمَنَ عَبْدًا الرَّحْمَنِ إِلَّا آتِ الرَّحْمَنِ عَبْدًا لَقَدْ أَحْصَاهُمْ وَعَدَّهُمْ عَدًّا. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that there's nothing in the heavens and the earth except that it's going to come to Allah azza wa jal as a slave on the day of resurrection. And so when someone has some object of worship, tell them that is this object of worship going to come as a slave or is it going to come as a co-partner to God? And they're obviously no, even if they think that it's a co-partner to God, they still think that this idol or their object of worship is one level down from God, that there's a main God. And even this is even in Hindu culture too, that there's one main God and then these are all kind of like mini-gods, or they do little events here and there. And subhanAllah, that to be a slave, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says like Abdullah, or if someone is the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is the nobility and honor of that person, to be called a slave of Allah. And you see this surah Al-Isra where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Subhana alladhi asra bi'abdihi, that glory be to the one who did the Isra of his abd, his slave, meaning the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Number five, exaggeration is the root of idol worship. Exaggeration. And this is really a really critical point. The word is ghulu in Arabic. Because when people do shirk, they begin by saying we're going to respect the graves. How do you respect the graves? You go here, here, and here. And they go to an exaggeration where they eventually worship the graves. And so when they're worshiping those graves, or someone worshiping an idol, it'll be an exaggeration of respect, quote-unquote respect. They'll just call it by something other than its real name. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the people of Nuh, and when they worshiped their idols, the idols that they were worshiping were in fact righteous people that lived at the time, or lived before Nuh alayhi salam. But they were righteous, and then when they died, they said, look, let's get a kind of like a photo album, a portrait, Kodak moments, so that whenever we look at these idols, they remind us of the good times that we had with these righteous people, and then we will feel righteousness, we will be remembered of the righteousness, and then we'll be righteous again, like the times when these righteous people lived amongst us. So they died, and then the people started worshipping. So what initially may have started with a good intention, quote-unquote good intention, ended up with the people being destroyed because of that. I'll give you another example. In like Muslim culture, sometimes a Muslim will go to Mecca, take some dhikr beads or take their ihram, and touch the black stone with their dhikr beads. And when I was younger, these little kids used to come up to me and say, my uncle touched these dhikr beads to the Kaaba. And I used to think, like, does that make it special somehow? Because a lot of Muslims will say they must be special dhikr beads now, because they were touched to the Kaaba. Or my uncle did hajj with this ihram, and that's why we're going to keep it dirty, we're not going to wash it, and things like that. I'm like, it'll get fungi. Actually, when I finished my hajj, I trashed the ihram immediately, right? So that there's no connection to objects of worship other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Where the person almost glorifies, just because your clothes touch the Kaaba doesn't make your clothes special. And as one of the students at Medina University said, yeah, when we used to go, coming from Jordan to Mecca and Medina, they used to go to the Jabal Uhud and collect stones from Jabal Uhud, stick it in their pockets, and think like, hey, this is rock from Jabal Uhud. Which is similarly, that's the road of shirk. When people start off like that, they take these rocks, take these things, and then glorify it, place it on a pedestal until it's eventually worshipped, those things. And so that's what exaggeration is. It's an exaggeration. I touched this and I did that and I have dust from that. And I know con artists in places like this, in holy places, they will take dust and they will tell a person that this is dust from the Prophet's grave, and if you eat it, you know, you will get such and such reward, or you will be cured from any sickness, or if you need babies, this will help you with babies, and so on, I'll sell it to you for $10,000. And they're like, $10,000? And it's like, okay, I'll give you a deal, $5,000. and con artists, and you would think that no one would do this, right? But you're wrong. These are like very popular con artist tricks, and they do get sold. People buy things like that, right? Because it's an exaggeration. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the people of Nuh, recalling their statement, وَقَالُوا لَا تَذَرُنَّ آلِهَتَكُمْ وَلَا تَذَرُنَّ وَدًّا وَلَا سُوَاعًا وَلَا يَغُوثَ وَيَعُوقَ وَنَسْرًا. And you'll see in the translation where it says, where they say, لَا تَذَرُنَّ آلِهَتَكُمْ. Don't leave your idols, and don't leave, never leave, Wad or Suwa' or Yahuth or Ya'uq and Nasr. And you'll notice in the translation that none of it is translated because these are proper nouns. They're proper names of real righteous people that they made idols out of and eventually disbelieved in Nuh alayhi salam because of the idols. Because of the idols. And the root of that was their ghulu, their exaggeration. And exaggeration is the way of the Christians. And we're talking about the mushrikeen here, giving a da'wah to mushrikeen, but in the essence, you'll see that that was the way of the Christian is to exaggerate. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ahlal kitabi la taghlu fi deenikum. O people of the book, do not exaggerate in your deen. Wa la taqulu ala Allahi illa al-haq. And don't say about Allah except the truth. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Innama al-Masih Isa ibn Maryam Rasulullah wa kalimatuhu. And Ahmad Didat actually gives a suggestion that a person just memorizes this verse. This is a verse of Quran, and you notice that it says, Ya ahlal kitab. And if you just go to someone, after you've built the wall of Islam, and instead of going through the misconceptions, just tell them, you know what? There is a verse in the Quran that God is addressing you. Would you like to hear it? And they're like, sure. And then you go, Ya ahlal kitabi, la taghlu fi deenikum. And recite it to them in Arabic, inshallah, work on the tajweed so it sounds good and you don't scare them or anything. La taghlu fi deenikum, wa la taqulu ala Allahi illa al-haqq. And you just say this statement to him, believe me, and I've given da'wah on the internet in some parts of my life. And there came a time where I just said that I'm going to explain Islam and then I'm going to give them a verse of Quran translated for them. And subhanAllah, every time I do that, if it's just like one verse and so on, even if it's an English translation, they'll say, they know that that's not the words of a human being. They know that it's translated. Obviously it is the words of a human being, but it's a translation of the meanings of the Quran. And they can feel the effect even in the translation. And it's a very, in the hadith, Umm Salama radiallahu ta'ala anha, she said that when they went to Habasha, she saw the churches and they had pictures in it. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that verily these people, and like we're saying that this is the way of the Christians, that when a righteous person amongst them dies, they build upon his grave. So that's number one, they build upon his grave. And you can see a lot of that in Washington DC and so on. They build upon his grave, and صَوَّرُوا تِلْكَ الصُّور, and they make those portraits. So they either say, here's a portrait of this person, this righteous person, or they make an idol and so on. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, أُولَٰئِكَ شِرَارُ الْخَلْقِ يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ. That indeed and verily that these are the most evilest of people on the Day of Resurrection. And you really have to focus on a statement like that, how serious the sin is, that exaggeration. And of course, the Prophet ﷺ is saying that, warning us from imitating what they did. Allah Ta'ala.